Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, today we're going to read verses 12 through 21. We begin a new section of the book here, and so we'll try to read the whole section and give you an overview of it today. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would teach us the way of your statutes so that we may keep them to the end. Give to us understanding so that we may keep your law. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for they are our delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that we dread, for your rules are good. O Lord, we long for your precepts, so please give us life in your righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You're probably familiar with the saying that it is possible to miss the forest for the trees. I'm sure you've heard that before. The idea is if you look so closely at the specific details of something, you may miss the larger picture. It's perhaps sort of like if you were trying to put together a puzzle. Maybe you have a large puzzle, 5,000-piece puzzle, something like this. I kind of like puzzles. They're okay. I do all right with them. Heather's really good with them. We had one once, I don't know if it was 2,500 pieces or something. It was basically this fall foliage scene. These tiny little pieces all just leaves, and it was very difficult. But Heather plugged away at it, and took a few weeks, but she was able to make it. But one of the reasons why she was able to make it is because she not only had the individual pieces to look at, but she had the picture on the box, right? If you try to make a puzzle by just looking at the pieces, you get little bit of hints about what the next piece you're looking for might be. You see the shape of the cut of the piece. You might see some of the colors on the piece and know, okay, something like that's going to be next to it. But you get a much better sense of what it is that you're putting together if you have the whole picture, right? Apparently, you can actually buy puzzles that don't come with a picture for people who really like to torture themselves. I've also heard about puzzles that don't have edges and that contain extra pieces. I don't know who would want to do that kind of thing, but everyone knows a puzzle is much easier to put together when you know what the big picture looks like, right? Well, we've been in danger of having that problem here. We've been looking at justification by faith in a very zoomed-in sort of way. We've been following along in the argument that the Apostle Paul has been making, and he's been showing us what justification by faith looks like in terms of my own life and your own life. We've covered topics about what does it mean to have faith. We talked about assurance. We talked about hope. And we talked about all of these things in the context of the personal application of them. Along the way, we also saw how these things played out in the life of Abraham. So again, another specific application of it. But what we need to remember at this point is that there is a bigger picture here. We need to see not just the trees, which is good to see, but also the whole forest. Not just the individual puzzle pieces, but the larger picture. I'm framing it in this way because I want you to see that we will be missing significant components of justification by faith if we fail to get this big picture. I think when we think of justification by faith, we immediately go to that personal application, but we actually miss some really important parts of justification if we don't get the bigger picture that comes with it. And our text today, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, gives us this bigger picture. We might call it the bird's eye view of justification. It rounds out the teaching of Romans on this pivotal subject. Here's, let me give you just a really quick recap of where we are in the book as a whole. Chapters 1 through 3, or at least part of the way through chapter 3, describes for us the sinfulness of mankind, the depravity and the wrath of God which is upon us because of our sin. This is the problem, right? If we think of Romans in terms of problem and solution, we start right with the problem. Here it is. We are sinners who face the wrath of God. Part of the way through chapter 3, we begin to get the solution to the problem. The problem is the wrath of God upon us because of sin. What's the solution? The first piece is we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Not only has God made a way, God has made a way for his wrath to be satisfied according to his justice, while also granting grace and mercy to those who have sinned. This is the radical idea of Romans chapter 3. God's wrath is in fact satisfied in a just way, and yet his grace also comes to sinners. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. Jesus died for us. He bore the wrath of God in our place while giving to us his righteousness. This is that double exchange which allows us to be right with God. So from Romans 3:21 all the way to the end of chapter 5, it's a whole unit that's talking about justification by faith. We get the mechanism or the logic of it first in chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, we get the illustration of it in the life of Abraham. Now we're getting the big picture of justification here in the second half of Romans chapter 5. We're probably going to take our time with this passage and spend several weeks here. This is actually a really important passage in the book of Romans and in our understanding of our salvation and of theology as a whole. You know, as you think about Romans, there are a couple of passages that... So the whole book is just filled with great theology, but even that you can identify a few chapters or a few passages that stick out as being particularly critical. Romans 3 is one of them, describing the mechanics of justification by faith, but this is another one, and it's worth spending some time here. Several weeks, I think, we'll be here. Today, we're just trying to do the overview, get the basic idea of what is this bigger picture, what's the bird's eye view of justification. And what we're going to see is that this passage is describing for us two contrasting kingdoms. I get this language from a couple places in this chapter, including verse 21. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. The idea of the reign of sin and of death, the reign of grace, that's kingdom language, right? Reign, a king reigns. So that's what we're going to be exploring today. We're going to start with what I'm calling the prologue. So we're getting kind of an overview of the history of justification. The prologue is, let's see how it all begins back in the Garden of Eden. And then we'll look at what unfolds in the reign of death following Adam, and then the reign of Christ. And then I do want to finish with some application at the end. So that's roughly where we're going. Before we do that, I know this is a long introduction, but before we get into that, I do want to just give you a sense of the flow of this passage, Romans 5, 12 to 21. As I just said a moment ago, it's essentially built around contrasting two kingdoms, the reign of death, the reign of Christ. And the way this happens is by contrasting two people, Adam and Jesus. right? There are certain ways in which these two men function in similar ways and in similar capacities, but there's also differences between them. Next week, we'll get more specifically into, okay, what's the same about Adam and Jesus and what's different about Adam and Jesus. But this comparison begins in verse 12. Let me read that again. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, if your Bible is like mine, that verse ends with a dash, and it's kind of an abrupt ending. And it does that because it's recognized at this point the Apostle Paul interrupts himself as though he thinks, you know what, before I go any further, there's something else I need to explain first. There's actually two more things he needs to explain first. So he goes on these two rabbit trails before coming back to the main point. He will come back to the main point in verses 18 and 19, and you get almost the exact same language, so we can read those now. It says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," that's essentially repeating what we found in verse 12, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So there's our basic contrast, Adam and Jesus. And so verse 13 begins the first digression, in which the Apostle Paul explains what does he mean when he says that death spread to all men because all sinned. And then the second digression, the second rabbit trail, comes in verses 15 through 17, where he is concerned to tell us of the ways in which Adam and Jesus are different from one another. But that's how this passage works, this basic comparison that gets interrupted for two digressions, two rabbit trails. It comes back to the comparison at the end and then wraps it up in summary in verses 20 and 21. All right, let's get into our outline. You can follow along in the bulletin if you like. I have a basic outline. You can take some notes there if you like to do that. Let's consider first the prologue. As we think of the history of justification by faith, how does it all begin? What's the setup? When the Apostle Paul begins here, there are some things that he speaks as though he assumes we know these things already. Right, again, in verse 12, he begins by talking about how sin came into the world through one man, and as he'll tell us in a moment, that one man is Adam. Right? So let's review what happened there. These are the things he sort of assumes that we know already. What happens at the beginning of redemptive history? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He spoke all things into existence, and creation was wonderful and beautiful. And the pinnacle of God's creation was mankind. God created Adam and Eve. He placed them on the earth in a special garden that they were to care for. While they were there, God gave to them some very specific instructions, including the command that they must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told them that in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. That's what happens at the beginning. God creates all things, and he sets Adam and Eve in this garden, and he says, don't eat this tree. And if Adam had obeyed, we would have obeyed as well. But if Adam sinned, we sin as well. See, what this passage is helping us to understand, one of the most important pieces to understand, is that Adam, in the actions he took in the garden, represented us. All of us, his descendants, everyone who is born through the normal human process of birth, we were all represented by Adam. So whatever he did, it was as though we did it as well. If he obeyed, then we would have been considered as having obeyed. But if he sins, we will be considered as having sinned as well. That's what's taught in verse 12, right? Sin came into the world through one man, and death came along with the sin, as God had warned, but that death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. But wait, I thought just Adam sinned. Yes, it was just Adam's sin, but Adam represented us. And so when Adam sinned, we sinned as well. This comes across probably even more clearly in verse 19, which says, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." He stood in our place. He was our representative. In verse 19, the verb that's translated made, the many were made sinners, it's actually a more technical word than that. It means something like constituted or ordained or brought into a certain state. That is, because of Adam's disobedience, God decreed that all mankind would be sinners as well. That is, there were legal ramifications for all of mankind on the basis of what Adam did. By his sin, he made us all to be guilty. That's the setup, that's the prologue, and that's what brings us to our next point, the reign of death or the reign of sin. You know, the Bible doesn't pull any punches, right? It does not sugarcoat things. It doesn't hide behind euphemisms or platitudes. In very plain and direct language, verse 12 says, "And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death came to all men. Death reigned over all of mankind. Many people spend a great deal of time and money trying to avoid death. Some, when drawing up documents with instructions for the end of life scenarios, they will take pains to instruct doctors and family members that absolutely everything medically possible must be done in order to extend their life to the longest possible moment. There are some who live their life striving for peak physical condition out of fear of death. The hope that by exercising and eating in all the best ways, they might somehow hold off death a little longer. There are some people who have gone so far as to have their bodies preserved in the hope that one day science will advance far enough that they might be brought back to life. And yet, Scripture teaches us so clearly that death is an inevitability. Psalm 90 says, The years of our life are 70, or even, by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Most people live to 70 years. Maybe some make it to 80. Some might even make it beyond. But the end is always the same. Death. Why do we all die? Why do we die? Why is death come upon us? It's because Adam sinned, and therefore death reigns. How do we know this? We get that answer in verses 13 and 14. This is that first digression. It says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come." These verses can be a little bit confusing at first. Perhaps even as I read them, you're not sure exactly what they're communicating. The point is fairly simple. The Apostle Paul says, sin was in the world before the law was given. And when he talks about the law there, he's referring to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. So the sin was in the world before there was law. He adds to this, he says that sin is not counted where there is no law. What he means is sin, by its definition, means breaking the law. So if there's no law, there's no sin. Right? If there's no law, you can't break the law, which means you can't sin. So perhaps you can see where this is going, right? There is no sin if there is no law, but the law was not given until Moses, so how do we know that there was sin before the law? The answer comes in verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, so we can put the pieces together. If people died before the law was given, they died because of sin, and sin is a breaking of the law. And so all those things must be present in that period of time, even before God spoke through the law to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. The fact that people died in the years between the sin of Adam and the giving of the law proves that there was sin, which again proves that all men are guilty of breaking the law. What law? Well, the very law that was broken by us when Adam, our representative, broke the law in our place. You see, Adam was told that if he disobeyed and broke the law, that he would die. That's what he was told. And the Israelites, when they got the law on Mount Sinai, they were also told, if you break the law, you will die. That's what the phrase in verse 14 is talking about when it speaks of those who did not sin like the transgression of Adam. Saying the sin of the Israelites, it was like the sin of Adam because it was against an explicitly revealed law that came with the threat of death. So we would expect the Israelites would die if they broke the law because God told them that would happen. And we would expect that Adam would die if he broke the law because he was told that would happen. The fact that all these other people died in between Adam and Moses proves all are guilty of sin. And so death reigns. Death reigns. Now, there's another really critical point we have to understand, especially in our culture today. This is something we need to hear, to understand, and to affirm. Death is not natural. Death is not natural. We cannot say death is just another part of life. To speak of death as a part of life is to say something that's absolutely nonsensical. Life is the opposite of death. Death cannot, by definition, be a part of life. You see, we were not created to die. If Adam had never sinned, he would have never died. He would have lived forever. Death only came into the world because of sin. We'll read at the end of Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. For us, the only reason why any of us ever dies is because of sin. And we were not created sinners. So death is not natural. You know, death would not be much of a punishment for sin if death was already the natural way of things, right? So we try to talk about death as though it's natural, but I think we know anyone who has slowly watched a loved one die will tell you death is not natural. It is not natural. The body begins to shut down. More and more of the things we would normally do while alive become impossible for us. This is not natural. And this is important because if we think of death as just a natural process, the effect is that it minimizes the place of sin in our lives. If we talk about death as though it's just what happens at the end of our lives, it's just the normal course of things, what we do is we minimize our own sinfulness. One day, I will die. Why will I die? I will die because I am guilty of sin. That's why I will one day die. No other reason. Any person who has ever died has only done so because of sin. When we attend a funeral, the death we are considering is supposed to say to us, supposed to communicate, this person was a sinner and that is why they died. And because you are a sinner, you will die as well. If we minimize death by calling it natural, we also minimize our need for our Savior, for a great champion who can come and rescue us from this unnatural enemy of death. Death is something we need to be rescued from. And we will only understand that if we see it for what it is, the result of sin. So we see the reign of death. Because Adam sinned, death reigned. All mankind, we all die because sin has come to reign over us. Well, so far we have a very bleak picture, don't we? This reign of death over all mankind because of all sinned in Adam. But let's try to move in a more positive direction and consider the reign of Christ. Perhaps we might think, imagine you're standing in a large room, a large gymnasium, maybe even a larger room. Suddenly, all the lights in the room go off and it's pitch black. Complete darkness. No exit signs illuminating where to leave the room. No windows letting in some sunlight, just pure darkness. Except, far off in the room, there's one small little light. One small light. It can't really illuminate the whole room, but it's there. And it's given with the promise that one day there will be more light. When Adam sinned and brought death to all mankind, there was given at that moment a promise. A promise that there would come one who would be born of a woman, and this one would bring light back into the darkened world. It's like that dark room, and there is this one little light, this little promise, and it says, one day, this room will again be filled with light. When we look through the Old Testament, what we find is that that light is slowly getting larger, slowly getting brighter. It's still small. It can't really brighten the room, but it's growing. With every prophecy about the coming Messiah, the light grows just a little bit more. And then one day, an angel appears to a young woman named Mary. And this angel says to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." When that baby is finally born, angels appear to shepherds, in the darkness, in the middle of the night, in the rural countryside near Bethlehem, and out of nowhere the light fills the sky and the angels say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And this child, Jesus, he grows up. He becomes a man and he begins to teach the people. And as he does so, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, one of those Old Testament prophecies. And he applies it to himself and he says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." You see, we come back to this illustration, that small light off in the distance. It has now broken through the darkness and the room is laid bare. The darkness is put to flight. Why? The kingdom of Christ is being established. The reign of death is over. The reign of Jesus Christ has begun. See, this is that bird's eye view of justification that we're getting in this passage. It doesn't just talk about my sin and my salvation before a just God, as important as those things are, but it talks about how these things are true on a global scale. It shows us why we die. It shows us because of the sin of Adam, we are sinners ourselves and we die. But then it shows us why we can have life. Because Jesus Christ is the one who obeys the law of God in our place and who suffers the wrath of God in our place. We read again verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," and that's probably best thought of as really speaking of the life of Jesus as a whole, "one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Just as the sin of Adam brought death to all whom he represented, so also the obedience of Christ brings eternal life to all those whom he represents." Jesus stands as the second Adam or the last Adam. He does what the first Adam failed to do. He obeys where the first Adam disobeyed. And so he delivers to us the destiny that the first Adam should have brought us to. Listen to the way this is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49. Says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We have followed in the footsteps of our father Adam, who represented us, and we have died in him. But all those who trust in Jesus Christ bear his image, an image of righteousness, an image of life and obedience, an image of resurrection. This is the reign of Christ, who comes and destroys the reign of sin and of death, and who brings life to us. Now, perhaps at this point you're asking the question, then why do we still die? Why do we still die? If we now belong to Jesus rather than Adam, then why is it that we still die like Adam? I want to give you two quick answers to this. First, remember that Jesus also died. Before he was raised to everlasting life, he died. And so, as we are in him, we also follow his path of dying, leading to resurrected life. So it's not outside of the pattern for us to die, even though we are in Christ. But the second reason why we still die is that the work of salvation in us is not yet complete. It's here, but not yet finished. And so for us, death becomes the way in which the last remnants of our connection to the first Adam are done away with. The old body, this decaying, sin-cursed body, is done away with. And we're given new, resurrected bodies after the image of Jesus Christ. And so death is the means by which Christians are freed from our body of sin so that we may be given a new, resurrected body. As one hymn writer puts it, it is not death to die. And that's because we are under the reign of Christ, who brings life. We are no longer under the reign and in the kingdom of death. So we can look at the history of redemption. We can see the way it was set up with Adam as our representative in the Garden of Eden. We saw that because he sinned, death entered into the world and death reigned from Adam onward. But Christ has come as the second Adam. He comes to bring us life. He comes to do what the first Adam failed to do. And all who trust in Jesus Christ receive his eternal life. In the time that we have left, I want to draw out two applications of this, try to show you why these things are important for how we live. First is, whenever we consider things like this, they ought to cause us to marvel at God and to adore our Savior. To marvel at the wisdom and the plan of God and to adore our Savior. The plan of God is perfect and it is wonderful. And his grace is matchless. His mercy is without end. Wasn't this the response of the angels in heaven? Right? We can go back to the shepherds in that field outside Bethlehem. What did the angels go on to say to the shepherds? Right? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The angels in heaven, they see this thing unfolding and their response is to praise the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. You remember the response of Mary? After she was told that she would bear the Savior, right? She said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. over and over again what we find the saints and the angels doing as they see the plan of God unfolding is to praise, to worship, to glory in our great God. It would do us well to pause every now and again to praise God for this beautiful plan of redemption. You know, it is good for us to praise God for the details, right? Go back to the forest and the trees. You look at each tree and you praise God for the beauty of the tree, but it's also good for us to look at the forest and to admire it, God's handiwork in it. And we need to do that with our justification as well, with our own salvation, to say, God has changed me. He has given me faith. He gives me this assurance and this hope. But I also must praise Him for what He has done throughout history in the way that life has overcome death as the second Adam has overcome the disobedience of the first Adam. When we spend time in praise, when we think about how to praise God, let it not just be for what God has done in me, but let it also include what He has done in history. Second application to this bird's eye view of justification by faith. We must acknowledge the reality of death and prepare for it. We must acknowledge the reality of death and prepare for it. We need to stop with cliches. We need to stop pretending as though death doesn't happen. And we need to think actively, specifically about how we will each prepare for death. Centuries ago, it was fairly common for Christians to write about, to teach about, to talk about what they called the art of dying. The art of dying. What they mean, they're talking about the skill of preparing ourselves to die well, to be able to face that moment of death, and to do so in a way that will honor our Lord. Perhaps this sounds a little bit morbid to you. Just think about death all the time. It's not morbid, it's wise. Psalm 90, which we quoted earlier, also says this, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." It is by considering the end of our life that we gain wisdom. So how do we live in preparation for death? The first and primary way must be through faith in Jesus Christ. If we do not trust in Jesus, if we do not belong to Him, death leads only to more death. It leads only to eternal death in hell. If we do not belong to Christ, that's all we can hope to face. But if we do trust in Jesus, then death leads to life. Death leads to life, to eternal resurrected life. This must be our top priority in all of our life. Make certain that trust in Jesus belongs to you. Make sure that you have life from Him. This must be our focus. Trust in Jesus Christ for new life. Otherwise, there is no hope. There is no hope apart from Him. Well, let's pick up on that word. The second way in which Christians may prepare for death is through hope. It's through hope. We cultivate faith in Christ first, but secondly, we need to cultivate hope. Believers in Christ, know this. Grace wins, not death. Grace wins. Not death. Remember how the passage ends, verse 20, where sin increased, what happened? Grace abounded all the more. As death spread from Adam and it reached upon all mankind, what happened? God's grace abounded more and more. I think we'll talk about this in a future sermon. The way it's phrased there in verse 20, it's interesting. It says, where sin, in the ESV it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In the Greek it's something like this, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. You think death spread? Watch how grace spreads. Far greater. than death and sin. The sin that we know in this life, the consequences of sin that are all around us in this fallen world, even death itself, these things do not get the last word. The reign of death is over. And now all things are being put under the feet of Jesus, who will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we must live with an eye to eternity, knowing that the darkness is being expelled, and one day we will be completely free from it in our body and our souls. Death does not win. Grace wins through Jesus Christ. Third way in which we prepare for death is by living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are to cultivate faith, we are to cultivate hope, and we are to live as citizens of the kingdom in obedience to our God. This means leaving behind our sin and seeking to grow in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." We know he's coming back one day. We know he will resurrect our bodies and give us these glorious bodies like his own. And so now we must stand firm as citizens of heaven. Do not let yourself get distracted by the foolish things of this world, but keep your eyes fixed upon Christ and upon the reward that he holds out for us. We must live as those who will one day receive that reward, that crown of life. And here, perhaps you could think back to that first hymn we sung today, right? "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." This is the big picture. This is the bird's eye view of justification. It's the history of how sin and death came into the world through Adam, but then how that death and sin have been overcome by the victorious obedience of the second Adam, and how his death satisfied the call for judgment, and how his life brings us eternal life. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it will be good for us to remember that these are things that are pictured in the supper for us, both death and life. Right? The bread and the cup show his broken body and his shed blood. So they remind us of his death. And yet, as we take them into our mouths and eat and drink them, they are a picture of how we receive life from them. And so even as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us do so in faith, knowing Jesus is our perfect, spotless, and eternal Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ and his grace is more powerful than our sin and even than death. There is no enemy that can stand up to our Savior. There is none who can thwart him. He will have the victory. And this was clearly displayed when he rose from the dead on that third day. Lord, please give to us faith in Jesus Christ so that we may be free from the guilt of our father Adam and instead live in the glorious life that Jesus Christ brings to us. Help us to stand firm as citizens of the kingdom. May we grow in faith and in hope each day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.